We have been studying together the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. So turn there, please, in your Bible tonight once more. And I think it will be just once more. I trust we'll get finished up these parables tonight. This is paragraph 64 in the Harmony of the Gospels, compiled in chronological order by A.T. Robertson. Now, we've studied two parables, the parable of the sower and the soils, and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And tonight we come to the third one, which begins in verse 31, the parable of the mustard seed. Matthew 13:31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. All right, now this is the first parable in the series that the Lord does not explain for us. He interpreted the parable of the sower and the soils for us. He interpreted the parable of the wheat and the tares for us. Now he leaves us to ourselves, but not really ourselves. He leaves us to our own personal relationship with the Spirit of God to teach us the meaning of the mustard seed parable, because he does not explain it for us. And incidentally, Sunday we're going to be talking about understanding God's Word and how the Holy Spirit teaches us why lots of people can't understand the Bible when they read it. But here's a good illustration now of needing to be taught by God's Spirit, because Jesus didn't tell us what it means. But the fact that he did explain the first two will help us understand the third one. And the Spirit of God can use what's already been recorded for us in the first two parables to help us understand the meaning of this one. Our interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed must be consistent with the Lord's interpretation of the first two parables. Now that's a very important point, because I think from this point on some people contradict what Jesus said of the first two parables. And therefore, it's important to remember our understanding of these must be consistent with his understanding and explanation of the first two. What did we learn from the first two? Well, we learned, first of all, that the kingdom of God in this age is not an absolute rule. In the first parable, we learned that God's going to permit some people to spurn his word. The word is going to be sown, the seed of the word sown in their hearts, and they're not going to pay any attention to it. Satan's going to come and snatch the seed away in some cases. It will seem to spring forth and have life in other cases, but it will be rocky soil, and it will just wither and die. It really has no life. Even among those who receive the seed, some are going to be unfruitful because thorns are going to choke out the fruit, the cares of this world, pleasures of this world. The riches of this world are going to choke out the fruit of some believers. And in some there's going to be fruit, but then all degrees of it, 30, 60, 100-fold. So that's not an absolute rule where God's going to do everything he would like to do, because he's going to let human wills resist him, resist his will in that mystery phase of God's kingdom. Some will spurn his word. Also, we learned in the parable of the wheat and the tares that good and evil are going to grow side by side until a final separation day. God's going to permit evil to exist right alongside of the good. We didn't see that in the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. There, God's rule was absolute and all wickedness was punished immediately and put down and every knee would bow to Jesus Christ. But in this mystery period of God's kingdom, good and evil will exist together, and the separation will not take place until the end of the age. Whatever the rest of these parables mean, they cannot contradict that fact. that God's rule is not absolute, and that good and evil will exist together. Now, I'm laboring that point just a bit, because some have denied it and interpreted the parable of the mustard seed to refer to a great, overwhelming response to the gospel in this age that will ultimately result in the conversion of the whole world. And I don't think that's what the parable teaches. That would be inconsistent with the first two. They say that from a very small beginning with the disciples, the kingdom grows and grows with greater and greater success until all nations are gathered into it. And they say the birds, you see the birds of the air in verse 32, coming and lodging in the branches of the mustard tree? Well, they say that refers to all the nations gathered into the kingdom of God. Now, it sounds plausible just to read the parable and to get that out of it. Like a grain of mustard seed sows in the field, it's the least of all seeds, but then it grows and becomes the greatest among herbs, even a tree. And the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. Sounds plausible. But it's certainly not consistent with the first parable, while many rejected the word, nor consistent with the second parable, where evil grew as rapidly as good until the final separation between the two. That doesn't seem to be the same as the first two. So understanding this parable must be consistent with Christ's interpretation of the first two. What then does it mean? Well, the mustard seed was the smallest seed known to man in Jesus' day. It wasn't the smallest seed on earth, because we now know of other seeds that are smaller. But in Palestine, in Jesus' day, I said on earth, I should really qualify that to say in Palestine, in Jesus' day, the mustard seed was the smallest they knew about. That's why Jesus says it's the smallest. Verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Now, that's not a scientific inaccuracy. Please don't criticize the Bible because modern botanists have found seeds smaller than the mustard seed. The Bible was never written to be a textbook on botany. It uses things that are common to the understanding of the people of that day to teach eternal spiritual truths. And Jesus would hardly choose a seed, even though he is the Son of God, certainly knew there were other seeds, that nobody ever heard about, to clarify a spiritual truth. So he chose the smallest seed with which they were familiar. I'm laboring that point too, because I have read books where the Bible was criticized for being inaccurate. And this is one of the things they pick on, you know. Everybody knows the mustard seed is not the smallest seed there is, and Jesus said it's the least of all seeds. Aren't you glad you don't get hung up on silly little things like that? Some people do. It just bothers them. Well, we could hardly get any other idea from this than that the kingdom of God in this age would have a small beginning. Certainly, that's here. Couldn't teach anything else. It's going to have a small beginning. How about the growth, however? Is this true spiritual success, or is this something that's abnormal? Well, the mustard plant was really not a tree. It was an herb. If you have a pictorial Bible dictionary, it'd be a good thing to look at a picture of a mustard plant. It grew very rapidly, however, a very rapidly growing plant. Sometimes its normal height, I guess, was about the size of a man, but it could grow as high as 10 to 12 feet. It's interesting, in Mark's account, it talks about putting out great branches. That's in Mark chapter 4 and verse 32. If you have a harmony, you're right across the page, but if you don't, you can see that by turning to Mark 4:32. So less than all the seeds that are upon the earth, yet when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all the herbs, and putteth out great branches, so that the birds of the heaven can lodge under the shadow thereof. Great branches. That would lead us to believe that Christ was speaking of something unnatural. Because normally the mustard plant would not have great branches. You know, I think the fact that Christ chose an herb that was known for its rapid growth, and then describes one that was extraordinarily large, would seem to indicate that the growth of the kingdom is going to be somewhat abnormal. He chooses something abnormal in nature in the first place, such a rapidly growing plant, which then grows far beyond what would be normal. It's an abnormal growth. Now, what's abnormal about this whole thing? Well, there are at least two great kingdoms in the Old Testament likened to trees. And I think maybe we can learn something about this mustard tree by studying those Old Testament kingdoms likened to trees. So why don't you hold your place in Matthew 13 and go back to the prophet Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 31. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. I just reviewed those for those of you who don't know the books of the Bible, and you ought to be able to find one of the five of them and then know where you are, okay? Ezekiel 31. Now, in this passage, God is actually warning the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's using another nation as an object lesson to warn him. You can read about it in verse 2. Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Here's who you're like, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Behold the Assyrian. The object lesson is the nation Assyria. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it great. The deep set it up on high with its rivers running round about its plants, and sent out its little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the multitude of waters when it shot forth. It's a big tree, you see, bigger than any tree around this nation Assyria. But drop down to verse 10. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. Upon the mountains and in all the valleys his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heavens remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. So you see, the great size was not really something to be desired. It indicated a worldly power accompanied by fleshly pride. Because he lifted himself up so high, God has brought him so low. It was a rapid growth, well, not necessarily rapid growth in this illustration, but it was a huge tree, but it symbolized something bad. Worldly power and fleshly pride. I want you to look at another one. The next book in your Bible is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, and Daniel interpreted it for him. In verse 20, Daniel tells him, Daniel 4:20, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to all the earth, that's a pretty big tree, isn't it? Reaches up to heaven, and you can see it all over the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its much fruit, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation. It is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven. and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. King Nebuchadnezzar was a great tree. And God says, because you're so proud, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to cut you down. And you're going to crawl in the fields like a beast, until you admit that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's the king of Babylon and his great kingdom. And it's the same emphasis, you see. That huge tree symbolized worldly power and fleshly pride. Two things. Now, history has shown us the parable of the mustard seed in operation. In the year 325 A.D., the Emperor Constantine of Rome espoused Christianity, became a convert to Christianity, and shortly thereafter decreed that the entire Roman Empire would become, that day, Christian. Now think about that for a minute. If it would be as if I were to stand up on a Sunday morning when there are always a number of unbelievers visiting our church and say, at this moment I declare everyone in this room to be a Christian. Would that make them Christians? No. But I'll tell you what, Christianity sure grew a heap that day. Became pretty big, pretty quick. Gained a lot of adherents overnight. It grew rapidly. But I wouldn't exactly say it was wholesome growth, would you? It was professing Christendom, and it became a source of worldly power and fleshly pride. Yes, the kingdom, that is the outward appearance of God's kingdom on earth during this mystery phase, had a rapid growth, but it wasn't a normal nor wholesome growth. You know, we can see, I think, and I'm not casting stones at any individual person, because I think there are genuine Christians in almost every Christian denomination or organization. But I think we do see the same principle today in the papacy, where the church and state seek to merge and bring great masses under its control. Romanism has operated under this principle for many years, where whole nations have been declared to be Christian nations. And personal faith in Jesus Christ and being born again by faith in the shed blood of the Savior really is not even presented to the masses of people who are claimed to be Christians. I think the same principle operates in that way today. And I would also have to say, and again, I don't want to be unkind. I'm trying to be honest in my evaluation and realistic as we see the Word of God and its application on the present scene. But I would also have to say that we are seeing the same thing in the World Council of Churches today. Now, I don't talk about other religions very much from this pulpit. You know that. I try not to be negative, nor condemning, nor judgmental. But I think we have to be honest. And the World Council of Churches is becoming more and more a political organization rather than a Christian church or group of churches, according to New Testament definition of Christian. And someday I'm convinced that apostate Romanism, I'm not saying true believers from within Romanism, and there are some, I'm saying apostate Romanism and apostate Protestantism are going to merge and form the basis for the full-grown mustard seed, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 17 as Mystery Babylon the Great. There's going to be another Babylon like a great tree someday. And that great world church of the last days will be dominated by the Antichrist. That's the way Revelation 17 pictures it. He will use her to accomplish his own ends until he tires of her. Then he will turn on her and destroy her and set himself up as God. But she will fall right into his hands and play into his purposes. That's what Jesus said would happen during this kingdom phase of God's program. Now, what about those birds? What are they? Well, in the first parable Jesus told, the sower and the soils, a bird came and snatched away the seed. And who was he? In Jesus' interpretation, he was the devil. Now, if the bird in the first parable symbolizes something evil, I doubt whether it would symbolize something good in the third parable. That would be most unlikely. Apostate religious systems do afford shelter to that which is dishonoring to the Lord. And you can find both Catholic and Protestant theologians today writing things that dishonor the Lord and his word. There are theologians in both Catholic and Protestant camps today who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the inspiration of the scriptures, the substitutionary and vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, his bodily resurrection from the grave, the reality of his second coming. And they dishonor the Lord Jesus and his word and afford shelter to Satan and his purposes. Religious systems. You say, well, that's certainly a pessimistic view of things. I don't think so. I think it's a realistic view of things. It is exactly what is happening today. That professing Christendom will grow, but that it will be apostate and will serve Satan's purposes. That's what's happening today. And to interpret the parable of the mustard seed in any other way is to say that poor Jesus didn't know what was going to happen, because that's what is happening. And to say that, on the contrary, true Christianity will conquer the earth until all nations come under the umbrella of it, is really to kid ourselves, because that isn't happening. And it isn't going to happen. We need to be faithful in carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, rescue a few brands from the burning where hearts are open and prepared and ready, and do everything we can to prepare hearts and win them to the Savior. But we're not kidding ourselves. We're not going to bring in the kingdom. We're not going to conquer the earth till Jesus comes and does it by force at the second coming. That doesn't dampen our fervor one single bit. It encourages us to reach out with greater zeal to share the good news of God's salvation in Christ to those who are being deceived by Satan's false gospel. So it's not a negative nor pessimistic view of things. It's realistic and it's challenging. God wants us to move out and win our world to Jesus Christ and do everything we can to reach people to the ends of the earth. So much for the parable of the mustard seed. Let's move on fourthly to the parable of the leaven, verse 33. Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now we'll stop right there and explain the parable of the leaven. I think we did talk about verses 34 and 35 earlier when we were speaking of what a parable was. But again, we have a parable that many have interpreted in a manner entirely contradictory to Christ's interpretation of the first two. They say leaven is the gospel. It starts small. It grows in its influence, just as a little leaven in a lump of dough causes that dough to grow until it becomes very large, until it will influence the whole world, and the whole world will be evangelized. That's what they say the parable of the leaven means. But Christ said the whole world would not be one in this age. He said some would reject the message, remember? He said tares would exist along with the wheat until the end of the age and then be separated and burned. So we can't say that, you know, eventually everything's going to be affected, just like the leaven affects the whole lump of dough. Furthermore, leaven is always used in the Scripture, always to my knowledge, to symbolize something evil. Wouldn't it be strange if the Lord Jesus changed it on just this one occasion and made it symbolize something good? I think that's unreasonable to assume that Jesus would make leaven something good when on every other occasion it symbolizes evil. Now I want you to look at this. Hold your place in Matthew 13 and go all the way back to Exodus 12. I'm sure you'd just believe me if I told you that, but I want to show you, okay? I want you to see it with your own eyes. Exodus 12, 15. God is giving instructions concerning the feast of Passover. And he says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. During feast of Passover and unleavened bread, you don't even have any leaven in your house. If you eat anything with leaven in it, you're going to be cut off from your people. So obviously leaven symbolizes something evil. When God instituted this holy feast, he wanted all leaven cleaned out. Holiness and leaven didn't go together. Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus 6 and verse 17. Now this is one of the offerings. The feasts and the offerings are great studies in the Old Testament. This is one of the five offerings called the meal offering. And in Leviticus 6:17 it says, it shall not be baked with leaven. The cakes of the meal offering shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and the trespass offering. So in this holy offering to God, there is to be no yeast, no leaven. Holiness and leaven don't go together. Turn over to the New Testament now. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. Keep your place in Matthew. And we'll look at one in Matthew too. Let's take Luke's first. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? Something bad. If there's one thing God looks upon with disfavor, it's hypocrisy. Phonies. People who pretend to be something they're not. And Christ calls the hypocrisy of the Pharisees leaven. Again, leaven symbolizes something evil. Look at Matthew now, chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, now we already knew what the leaven of the Pharisees was. That's hypocrisy. Now we got the leaven of the Sadducees. I wonder what that is. Look down at verse 12. Then understood they that he bade them not to beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their doctrine is likewise leaven. Now let's just talk about the doctrine of the Sadducees. Do you know what their doctrine was? Well, we could call the Sadducees the liberals of Jesus' day. They denied the supernatural, just like the liberals today. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or the spirit world. They denied any manifestation of the supernatural. They were liberals, you know. Oh, yeah, there's a God, but he doesn't invade the natural laws of the universe. There is no such thing as a miracle. They deny the supernatural. Watch out for the Sadducees. They're rationalists. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. Rationalism. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Sadducees is rationalism. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul talks about leaven too. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Incidentally, you know what the context is in 1 Corinthians 5? It's immorality in the church. One of the grossest forms of immorality. That a man should have sexual relations with his stepmother. That's what happened in the church at Corinth. And that's what Paul's talking about. Immorality in the church. There's a lot of it in churches in our day, too. But anyway, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as even you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you see here, leaven is a symbol of immorality and also malice and other forms of wickedness, but basically immorality. One more passage, Galatians 5:9. Galatians 5:9. Paul says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know what he's talking about? In Galatians 5, he's talking about people who are trying to be saved in some other way than by trusting the shed blood of Jesus Christ. People trying to be saved by being circumcised and keeping the law and that kind of thing. Paul says, that's leaven. Watch out for it. That's poison. That's corrupting. In this context, leaven is cold, empty formalism. Salvation by self-efforts and good works. It's leaven. Watch out for it. Now here are some bad things leaven symbolizes. Hypocrisy, rationalism, immorality, formalism. Why does leaven symbolize these things? What is there about the characteristics of leaven that make Bible writers choose it to symbolize evil? Well, this is surprising to some people, but leaven really is a corrupting force. You put some yeast in a piece of dough and just leave it for days. You know what's going to happen? You know what's going to be left of your dough if you just leave it? Nothing. That's what's going to be left of your dough. Nothing. Because leaven is a corrupting force. It destroys. The work of the leaven must be terminated by heat at some point for it to be effective and useful. Left to itself, it utterly destroys. It will disintegrate the dough. What is Christ saying in the parable of the leaven? He's simply saying that during this age, God's kingdom will be corrupted by evil influences. And when we look at the symbolism of leaven, the story becomes all the more relevant because we're seeing false religious systems marked by these very things in our day, like hypocrisy, profession of faith in Jesus Christ without reality. Second, rationalism. And we're seeing in Christendom today even a growing preoccupation with rationalism, denial of the supernatural. The heyday began at the turn of the century, but it isn't over yet. Immorality, increasing permissiveness. What was called in recent years the new morality. It's really the old morality. It started all the way back, the beginning of time. It's nothing new about it whatsoever, but it's invading the churches. So that now churches are accepting things like homosexuality and promiscuous divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds. And other forms of immorality are accepted by church leaders, some of which are even campaigning for the legalization of these things. And formalism, salvation by self-effort and good works and religious ritual. We're seeing it today. See, Jesus knew what he was talking about. His parables are prophetic of this age. His predictions are being fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven today is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was corrupted. The fifth parable, the parable of the hid treasure, verse 44. We're skipping over the verses in between because they explain to us the second parable, the wheat and the tares, and we already talked about them. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure, or a treasure in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Now the man probably symbolized Christ, as in the previous parables. He was the sower, you remember? The field probably symbolizes the world, as it did in the second parable. Verse 38, the field is the world. What is the treasure? I wonder if the minds of the disciples didn't reflect back to Exodus chapter 19, where God gave Israel the law. Want to look at it for a moment? Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God spoke those words to the nation Israel. He said, if you will obey me, you will become a peculiar treasure unto me. Turn over to Psalm 135, please. Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Who is the treasure? I think it's the nation Israel, on the basis of those Old Testament passages. And how well this fits the facts of the parable. Israel rejected her Messiah, and she was set aside. She's today like a treasure hid in a field. She's in the world today. God's world, God's field. But she's really not playing a central role in God's program right now. Someday she will again, and that day looks like it's getting closer. But she's like a treasure hid in a field. Meanwhile, somebody gave all that he had so he could buy that field and redeem that treasure unto himself. His name was Jesus Christ. He went and sold all that he had and bought the field. So we're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, with purchase. Because we're in his world that he bought. And one day, the nation Israel, his peculiar treasure, is going to be restored to him because he paid for her redemption when he bought the field, when he died for the sins of the world. Look at the next one, parable number 6, the parable of the pearl, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, we read of the pearl of great price, that he sold all that he had to buy, and our minds immediately, at least my mind, goes to Ephesians chapter 5, where the church is discussed. It isn't called a pearl, but it does say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm reading in Ephesians 5:25. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Why, that sounds like a perfect pearl, doesn't it? A pearl of great price, pure, clean, spotless. Jesus Christ saw the potential in worthless sinners like you and me. And so he gave himself for our sins. He went out and sold all that he had and bought us. So he gave himself to cleanse us and sanctify us and make us part of a glorious church for his very own. A pearl is born of adversity and injury. Produced by the irritating sand in the oyster shell. So the church was born through adversity and injury meted out to the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And unlike that pretentious and abnormal mustard seed, and unlike that corrupting leaven, the true church of Jesus Christ is like a tiny but precious pearl in God's world. When he found that pearl of great price, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Now that's a reference to true believers in this age. You and me and those in every other denomination or religious organization that have admitted their sins and believe that Christ died for their sins and have put their personal trust in him for salvation, wherever they are. They're part of that pearl of great price. I hope everyone here tonight is part of that pearl. Members of the church, the body of Christ, by acknowledging sin and receiving Christ as their personal Savior. Now, I think I have about 2 minutes. Let's see if I can finish up here. Keep my promise. There's one more. It's the parable of the dragnet in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now we can speak to that one quickly because that's the same basic truth as the wheat and the tares. At the end of the age, Jesus says, at his second coming to earth, there's going to be a judgment. Those living at Christ's return after the great tribulation, during which time many will believe. So there will be believers on earth during the great tribulation. But at the conclusion of it, Christ is going to return to earth and separate believers from unbelievers. Believers enter the kingdom. Unbelievers are taken away from the earth and cast into hell, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says. The conclusion to the whole discourse is in verses 51 to 53. Jesus saith unto them, have you understood all these things? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is an householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Do you understand these things, Jesus said? Do you understand them? Well, if you do, you're like a householder who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven and who understands these things is like a householder who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Jesus was saying to them, you understand the Old Testament. That's the old things. You've studied that all your life, just like the scribes. You've had a lifetime of study in the Old Testament law. Now you'll see that in a new light, he's saying. You'll see its value and application to your life, and you'll be able to use it wisely and accurately, because now you understand some new things, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the course of this present age. Take that information, Jesus is saying, and use it wisely. Be the kind of hearer that receives the word and brings forth fruit. Maybe we'll be in the minority, but we have the responsibility of sharing with others the good news of eternal salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, so that they too may become part of that pearl destined for the glory of heaven. Let's pray. Father,